This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all to session 47. And as usual, we will greet our students, beginning with Sister Rashida Abdul Rashid. Greetings to you and your family also. Alaikum salam. Zahida Shah from Occupied Kashmir. Wa alaikum salam, Siddiq. Wa alaikum salam, Hamza Andal from Grenada. Wa alaikum salam, Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. May Allah protect our Palestinian brethren. Wa alaikum salam. Luz Rodriguez from New York. Wa alaikum salam. Ishaq Bustomi. Wa alaikum salam. Yasmin Ismail. Wa alaikum salam. From South Africa. That's Yasmin from South Africa. Dick Wambus. That is Bukhari Abu Bakr from Germany. Wa alaikum salam. Mikal Abdul Mateen, wa alaikum salam. Asad Jamil, wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bubakar Abdullah, wa alaikum salam. Alison Haghai from Ohio, USA. Mamadou Ndai from Senegal, I guess, yeah. Wa alaikum salam. Barakallahu fikum. Inshallah, we'll now begin our session. Bismillah. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 47, in which we'll be looking at the 67th name, Al-Hayy, the ever-living, the always-living, which is name number 67, as I said. And in terms of its location in the Quran, it can be found in seven different locations, one of which is Huwa Al-Hayyu, La ilaha illa hu, fad'uuhu mukhlisina lahu ad-din. He is the ever-living, there is no God but him. So call on him and dedicate your religion sincerely to him. Surah Ghafir, verse 65. In terms of the meaning, linguistically, al-hayy comes from the triliteral root ha, ya, ya. And hayyun, as well as hayatun, are both verbal nouns. It has four main meanings. The first meaning is to live. The second is to become apparent or distinct. The third, to revive, vitalize, and call into being. And the fourth meaning is to be sound or to be whole. This root appears 184 times in the Quran in 12 derived forms. Examples of these forms can be found in Yuhyi, he grants life, Hayyan, alive, Al-Hayatu, life, the life. Relative to Allah, Al-Hayy is the one who has a continuous life with no beginning or end. His life and all his attributes are perfect. His life is self-sustaining and has no external source, whereas our lives have been granted to us by the Creator. Al-Hayy is the one who calls all life into being, and he is the source to which all life will return. The divine name Al-Hayy is combined with the divine name Al-Qayyum, the sustainer, in three chapters of the Quran, which is more than its combinations with any other name. This is a beautiful combination of the perfection of Allah's names and his actions. Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum. La ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm. Allah, there is no God except him. The ever-living, the self-sustaining, neither drowsiness overtakes him nor sleep. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 255. Al-Hayy means the one who possesses the perfect life, so all his attributes must be perfect. His hearing, his sight, his beauty, etc. On the other hand, human and jinn life are imperfect from all perspectives. Our hearing, our sight, our speech, and actions are all imperfect. All the attributes of Allah are perfect because any deficiency in attributes would come from deficiency of life. And his life is, as we said, perfect. Moving on to the application of Ibn Battal's four principles. The first of which is to adopt where applicable. Now, the divine name Al-Hayy is fundamentally a description of the perfection of Allah's existence, which we as human beings and the jinn can never attain, as we are all flawed and imperfect. Therefore, revealing this aspect of himself through his divine name Al-Hayy was not for us to emulate and adopt. The purpose of Allah describing himself to us through this beautiful name is for us to simply know him better, to know who he is. It is to ensure that we knowingly worship him alone, and we are protected from any satanic attempts to confuse Allah with his creation. For those who are confused about the difference between a stone or metal god of our own making, or a fellow human being who we know was born and we believe died, usually end up worshiping Allah's creation instead of its creator. The most fundamental difference between the nature of Allah's life and the life of Allah's creation is that Allah's life has no beginning and no end. No one gave Allah life, but he is the giver of all life and its taker. La ilaha illa hu yuhyi wa yumit. There is no God besides him. He gives life and he causes death. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 158. We can be absolutely sure that Allah gave us a limited life with a beginning and an end for a specific purpose. as acting without purpose is acting without wisdom. And Allah has already informed us that He is Al-Hakim, the all-wise, the absolutely wise. Consequently, we do need to know the purpose of our lives in order to protect our lives from being purposeless and therefore meaningless. Without knowledge of our purpose, we become no different from the cattle, eating, procreating, and dying. Our senses become dysfunctional, and instead of guiding us to the truth, they only increase us in misguidance. Allah addressed this pitiful state of ignorance and heedlessness twice in the Quran using the same simile. Am hasibtu, am tahsabu anna aktharahum yasma'una aw ya'qilun in hum illa kal an'ami bal hum adallu sabila. Do you think that most of them hear or understand? Indeed, they are like cattle. No, they are even further astray from the path. Although the message of Islam is being given by Muslims, wherever they may be, to one level or another, most non-Muslims don't care and instead prefer not to listen to it or to try to understand it. But Allah says, I have created many jinn and people who are destined for hell, with hearts they do not use for comprehension, eyes they do not use for sight, and ears they do not use for listening. They are like cattle, no, even further astray. These are the ones who are entirely heedless. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 179. Cattle serve their purpose, which is to provide human beings with milk and meat. And they do it well, alhamdulillah. They fulfill their purpose completely. However, most human beings and most of the jinn don't reflect with their hearts and minds on the message of Islam. Instead, they use their sense apparatuses only to enjoy the pleasures of this world. Consequently, Allah makes the same judgment on them as He did before. He classified them as being more astray than the cattle, who can easily be herded. If they go astray, they can easily be herded and brought back. Then they can be milked, slaughtered for the benefit of humankind, eaten. Unfortunately, humans and the jinn prefer to live a carefree yet pointless life to living productive and meaningful lives. However, the idea mentioned in the second verse, that Allah created some jinn and humans who were destined for hell, is difficult to comprehend and accept. As on the surface, it seems quite unjust and unfair. It's a question which comes up from time to time in these studies. However, we should be certain that no one will be forced into hell because Allah promised, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. Your Lord does not wrong anyone. Surah Al-Kahf, verse 49. In the judgment of humankind and the jinn at the end of this world, Allah's names and attributes of supreme justice and fairness become fully manifest. Based on His infinite knowledge, Allah could have created all members of the human race and the race of jinns who were to live on earth and elsewhere and immediately place some of them in paradise and the remainder in hell. Allah could have done that. For before creating humans and the jinn, Allah already knew what choices they would make in this life, what provision and opportunities He would give them, and in what state of belief or disbelief they would die. Therefore, In that sense, it could be said that some people were created for paradise and others for hell. In fact, Aisha, wife of Prophet Muhammad, quoted him as saying, "Don't you know that Allah created paradise and hell, and He created inhabitants for each?" Now, if Allah, immediately after creation of those destined for paradise, He put them directly into paradise, they would not question His decision. Those put in paradise would happily accept an everlasting life of happiness and would be thankful that they were not placed in hell. Knowing that there are people in hell, seeing people going to hell, they would just be happy. They would not question Allah. Why? However, those immediately placed in hell after their creation would naturally ask why. They would feel a sense of unfairness due to their ignorance of what they would have done had they lived on earth. Those in hell would relentlessly argue that had they been given a chance to live out their lives on earth, they would certainly have sincerely believed in Allah and only done righteous deeds. No amount of explanation would convince them that they would have chosen the hellfire. Impossible. Consequently, Allah allows human beings and the jinn to live out their lives on earth and make all the choices they would have made so that everyone who enters hell will know that they chose hell all by themselves. There would be absolutely no room to argue with Allah's decision. Instead, they will recognize God's mercies in their lives and acknowledge their terrible sins in rejecting His signs and guidance. And they will accept His judgment as being just and beyond reproach. However, they will still beg for another chance to go back into this world and do good, as Allah mentioned in Surah As-Sajdah, verse 12, "If only you could see the time when the sinners will bow their heads before their Lord, saying, 'Our Lord, we have now seen and heard, so send us back and we will do righteous deeds. Indeed, we now believe with certainty.'" However, if Allah were to send them back to this world, having forgotten what they had seen of the hellfire, they would again choose evil and end up in hell as they did before, because it wouldn't make sense to put them back in this life knowing everything, because then who would possibly choose hell? Impossible. People would only choose paradise. So they would, to be fair with everybody else, they would need to come back in this life ignorant of hell and heaven as they were, hear the message and choose. وَلَوْ رُدُّوا لَعَادُوا لِمَا نُهُوا عَنْهُ وَإِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. But if they were returned to this world, they would certainly go back to what was forbidden to them. Indeed, they are liars. So, this is the reality. Allah created heaven and hell. And by default, He created people for heaven and hell. But they choose themselves, heaven or hell. Moving on to the second principle of Imam Ibn Battal, regarding the application of the divine names. Number two is to confirm where unique and inapplicable. Shiites believe that Allah had created Ali and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, from his light. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his daughter Fatima, and the Imams are conceived in their mystical dimension as being a light that God created before the creation of the material world. This light then became the cause and instrument of all the rest of creation. The following tradition is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ in Shiite hadith in the classic called Bihar al-Anwar. This is a major compilation of hadiths for the Shia. It's recently printed in 110 volumes, having over 100,000 narrations. Narrations from people of the Sunnah also, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, are books, narrations are taken, but of course they're selected. Anyway, point is, he brings this narration saying, Allah created Ali and me, that this is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam supposedly saying, Allah created Ali and me from one light before the creation of Adam. Then he split the light into two halves. He then created all things from my light and Ali's light. The first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, they call him the first Imam. He was the fourth of the righteous caliphs. They claim that he said, Allah is one. He was alone in his oneness. So he spoke one word and it became a light. He created from the light Muhammad, my descendants, that's Ali's descendants, the other Imams, right? And me. Then he spoke another word, and it became a spirit that he caused to settle upon the light. And he caused it to settle upon our bodies. So we are the spirit of Allah and his word. And this was before he created the creation. Such beliefs lay the foundation for the claim that Ali and Prophet Muhammad are eternal and without beginning. For if Allah is eternal without beginning, then his word must be eternal without beginning. And his light, which is created from the word, must also be eternal without beginning. Therefore, Ali and Muhammad and Ali's descendants must also be eternal, since they were created from Allah's eternal word and light. That's A equals B, B equals C, A must equal C. In terms of Sunnis, Sunni Muslims, so-called Sunni Muslims, people of the Sunnah, among them, they have also belief in the Muhammadan light, Nur al-Muhammadi. Some Sunnis, especially amongst Sufis, also believe that the Prophet ﷺ is created from Allah's light, which they refer to as Nur Muhammadi. In support of their belief, a book was written by Sheikh Mir Asadullah Qadiri in Pakistan called The Shadowless Prophet. The logic being that since the Prophet ﷺ was made from light, he shouldn't have a shadow. This was deduced from a number of inauthentic narrations that he was shaded by a cloud in Medina. Wherever he went in Medina, a cloud would shade him. And even there is a masjid in Medina called Masjid al-Ghamama, the mosque of the cloud. where it is claimed that the Prophet ﷺ had stood and cloud was there with him. Everybody else was standing there with shadows. He was without shadow because the cloud covered him. Up high. So the shadowless prophet. But this masjid is not considered by any authorities to be correct. No evidence to prove it. It's just a claim which happened many years back, and a mosque was built. And in Medina, they had built many mosques to, you know, for a variety of different things. You know, so some places, you know, they claim Prophet ﷺ went up here and he spat on the ground there. Okay, they build a mosque here. You know, then he went here and he used the bathroom here. Okay, they build a mosque there. And all kinds of mosques came up, all claimed, and it became business. I know when I was studying in Medina, they had this, you know, 10 different mosques tour, special tour. And you had guides who would take people through to all of these different mosques, telling them these stories, fairy tales about these different mosques. It was good money for the tour guides, right? The mosque tour guides. But they were all nonsense. No evidence for any of them. Anyway, so in Medina, I prayed in that masjid, Masjid al-Ghamam. I didn't pray in it thinking, well, you know, I'm praying in here because the Prophet ﷺ was covered by a cloud here. No, I just happened to be in that vicinity and I prayed in the masjid. Anyway, there is one authentic narration which is considered among the evidences of the Prophet's prophethood. It's found in both At-Tirmidhi in his Sunan and Ibn Abi Shayba in his Al-Musannaf. They both reported that a cloud shaded the Prophet ﷺ during his travel to the Levant, Syria, with his uncle Abu Talib. This hadith was classified sahih by scholars such as Al-Albani. In his biography of the Prophet ﷺ, Muhammad ibn Umar al-Shafi'i wrote, it appears, and he is from the 16th century, so it's like, you know, 400 years ago. He wrote, it appears that shading the Prophet ﷺ with the clouds took place before he was commissioned as a prophet. The hadith on the migration of the Prophet ﷺ stated that Abu Bakr shaded him with his own gown. To the Sufis, Nur is the first creation of Allah, and all things and beings were gradually created from it. Muhyiddin ibn al-Arabi, the Andalusian mystic Sufi, was born in Valencia, not to mix him up with Ibn al-Arabi, who was born in Seville, who was a qadi, you know, major scholar who did a number of classical works, tafsir of the Quran, etc. Anyway, this other Ibn al-Arabi, he is entitled as al-Sheikh al-Akbar, the greatest sheikh by the Sufis. He elaborated on the concept that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam existed before creation. This is the doctrine of An-Nur al-Muhammadi, or the Muhammadan light. The light existed before creation and everything was created from it. The world is a manifestation of the light, which is and was incarnated in Adam, the prophets, and the Aqtab from Qutb. I explained before that the Qutb is like at the top of the pyramid of saints. Ibn al-Arabi wrote, the creation began with Nur Muhammad. The Lord brought the Nur from his own heart. Subhanallah. The Persian poet and Sufi theoretician Fariduddin Attar was 12th century individual. He wrote, "The origin of the soul is the absolute light, nothing else. That means it was the light of Muhammad and nothing else." So the belief that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was eternal or without beginning gives him the divine characteristic of being ever living, which is shirk in Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, shirk in Allah's names and attributes. This forms a basic part of Christian belief in Jesus being God. They build on a mythical figure from Jewish scriptures called Melchizedek. In the New Testament, Paul of Tarsus, the true creator of Christianity, takes the figure of Melchizedek, king of Salem, from the Torah in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, and gives both him and Jesus the divine attribute of having no beginning or end. It states, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father." This is where the description comes now. "He is without father or mother or genealogy and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever." And in the fifth verse, Paul wrote, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' As he also says in another place, 'Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So this is the scriptural evidences used to support the idea that Jesus was without beginning or end. And this comes under the heading of us following those who came before us. The Prophet ﷺ warned about this taking place 1,400 years ago. And it was fulfilled in Sufism and Shiism. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri quoted the Messenger of Allah as saying, "Verily you will follow the path of those before you, step by step and inch by inch. If they entered the hole of a lizard, you would follow them." The companions asked, "O Messenger of Allah, do you mean the Jews and the Christians?" He replied, "Who else?" The difference being that in the case of the Christians, a new religion was born, which became the dominant religion of Europe and eventually the world. While in the case of Islam, it remained the belief of minorities. Why? Because Christianity didn't have firm foundations, so new foundations could easily be made. While in the case of Islam, the foundations were solid and preserved, so it could only be undermined by secret teachings. Secret teachings. This is the Sufi. Secret teachings. And the deviant splinter groups of the Shia and others. Consequently, the basic foundations of the faith remained untouched for over 1,400 years. No change. Islam that we practice today was Islam practiced in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The pillars of Islam, pillars of Iman, pillars of Ihsan, exactly the same. We follow it to the letter. How we pray as he did. Not like Jesus praying as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, the same way. He used to fall down on his face and knees and pray. Moses is also recorded to do, and a number of the prophets in the Old Testament. But only Muslims today fall on their face in prayer. Moving on to the third principle of Ibn Battal, which is to have hope where there is a promise. The divine name Al-Hayy contains the divine promise of support and help. The promise of Allah always being there regardless of the circumstances. It invites us to trust in Allah more than anyone or anything else. If Allah is always going to be there for us, why in the world should we depend on and put our full trust in others who may or may not be there when we need them? We have all experienced disappointment in our lives as a result of depending on other human beings, as individuals, as well as organizations and businesses. Abu Huraira quoted the Messenger of Allah as saying, "La yuldaghu al-mu'min min hujrin wahidin marratain." A believer is not stung twice by something out of one and the same hole. This is the simile which the Prophet ﷺ gave. You learn from your mistakes. We have many opportunities to learn from the unreliability of those around us, even with the best of intentions, as ultimately they are not in control of their circumstances. They may have the best and noblest of intentions. However, they cannot guarantee the results. Allah's Qadr dominates all and everything. People may call it bad luck and good luck, but it is the destiny at work in all of our lives. Only Allah's promise is 100% true, because he alone is not subject to Qadr. He is the creator of Qadr. So having learned from our many bad experiences, we should finally be ready to depend and trust in Al-Hayy, the only one whose trust cannot and will never be broken. Consequently, we should wholeheartedly put our complete and total trust in the ever-living who will never die. وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى الْحَيِّ الَّذِي لَا يَمُوتُ وَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِهِ. Rely on the ever-living who does not die and celebrate his praise. Surah Furqan, verse 58. All of us have experienced or will experience the loss of parents. The vacuum that remains when someone who has always been there is now gone. It is difficult to fill that vacuum and to cover up. Many even become angry with their parents for dying. وَلِعَاذَ بِاللَّهِ. I seek refuge in Allah for such evil feelings and emotions. But yeah, I've heard it. People say they're angry. Why did my parents die? At this time, just when I'm going to go and do this, or I'm going to go and do that, and they died. أعوذ بالله. As if they chose to die at that time. Most of us take our parents for granted, feeling that they will always be there, as they have been throughout our lives. So when they go, it is particularly devastating. The good news is that we will never, ever experience that with Allah. For He alone never dies. He is always there. Therefore, accepting Him in our lives and sincerely turning to Him for support and strength will bridge the gap and fill the vacuum, bringing everlasting peace into our lives. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'inna al-qulub. It is only with the remembrance of Allah that hearts find rest. Surah Ra'd, verse 28. Only if we are able to remember to surrender ourselves to Allah and to put all of our trust in Him will we be able to escape the depressing and devastating effects of the unending disappointments we will all face in this life. Sa'd reported that he asked the Prophet ﷺ, who among humankind had the most trials? And he replied, the prophets, then those most like them. Man is tested according to the level of his or her faith. If his faith is firm, his trials increase in severity. And if there is a weakness in his faith, he'll be tried accordingly. This knowledge is reassurance and provides strength to handle the trials of disappointments. Regarding the Prophet ﷺ's biography, if we read it, it will reinforce this reality. For it was ultimately his trust in God which carried him through the many trials that he faced. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُتَوَكِّلُونَ. Those who trust should only trust in Allah alone. Surah Ibrahim, verse 12. Since Allah put, and Allah is the only one in whom we can trust not to break His promises, He is the only one whom we should put our full trust in. Although it is natural for us to trust those around us, but that trust should be relative trust and not full trust. Relative meaning we recognize human limitations and destiny can intervene at any time. Furthermore, if we keep our trust in others, relative, we escape the impact of inevitable devastating disappointments. It enables us to take broken trusts in our stride. Thus, full trust should be reserved for Allah alone, as only He, in only Him, can we be assured our trust will never be broken. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. The true believers should only trust in Allah. Surah Tawbah, verse 51. In order to further strengthen this concept of reserving our full trust for Allah alone, Allah made it a condition of faith. The true believers will only trust completely and unreservedly in Allah. It is a sign of true faith. It is the essence of the sixth pillar of faith, belief in the good and evil of Allah's Qadr. Moving on now to the fourth and last principle of Ibn Battal with regards to applying Allah's names. The fourth is that we have fear where there is a warning. The divine name Al-Hayy contains the warning that just as Allah gave us life, He can take it away. Yuhyi wa yumit. Allah has drawn our attention to this fact in over 50 different places in the Quran for a very good reason. The remembrance of death. Death is an inescapable reality which every human being must face. نَحْنُ قَدَّرْنَا بَيْنَكُمُ الْمَوْتِ وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمَسْبُوقِينَ. I have decreed death among you and nothing could stop me. Surah Al-Waqi'ah, verse 60. People would rather not talk about it, except when somebody actually dies. However, it should be remembered often, which is why the Prophet ﷺ advised us strongly to reflect on death regularly. He called it the pleasure destroyer. Abu Huraira reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Akthiru zikra hadhim al-dhat." Akthiru zikra hadhim al-dhat. Remember often the destroyer of pleasures, which is death. When we remember death, we remember and realize that this life is temporary and time is running out. If we do it often, it will change our outlook on life and it will cause us to look at life more seriously. And this world and its pleasures will become less significant. The Prophet ﷺ instructed us to make a short prayer prior to going to sleep, which most of us neglect. Going to sleep at night? But it contains that final death reminder for each and every night. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yamam related that the Prophet ﷺ whenever he intended to sleep, he would say prior to sleep, Bismika Allahumma amutu wa ahya. In your name, O Allah, I die and I come back to life. Each time we close our eyes to go to sleep, we have no certainty that we will ever open them again in this life. It is estimated that 1 in 4 people die from heart disease, but 1 in 8 people die in their sleep. It is a lot more common than we think. Allahu yatawaffa al-anfus hina mawtiha wallati lam tamut fi manamiha. Allah takes the souls at the time of death and those who have not died in their sleep. When we sleep, our consciousness fades and we are no longer in charge of ourselves. Our bodily functions are maintained, but our consciousness operates on a different level. The soul enters in a different, alternate state. وَهُوَ الَّذِي يَتَوَفَّاكُمْ بِاللَّيْلِ. And it is He who takes your souls at night in sleep. Surah Al-An'am, verse 60. Every time we go to sleep, we experience a form of death, a reminder that one day it will be the real thing and we will not return to this world. Abu Juhayfa narrated that on one occasion the Messenger of Allah was on a journey during which they slept until the sun arose. He said to them, "Indeed, you are all dead and Allah returned your souls to you. So whoever sleeps and misses a prayer, let him offer it when he awakes. And whoever forgets a prayer, let him offer it when he remembers." Remembering death also helps to soften the heart. It is narrated that a woman complained to Aisha of the hardness in her heart. Aisha said to her, "Remember death often, for that will soften your heart. So she did that, and her heart was softened. This is narrated by Qurtubi in his tafsir. Al-Qurtubi also related that the scholars said, remembering death deters one from sin. It softens the heart, which is hard, and stops one from being over-delighted with this world and makes disasters appear bearable. May Allah give us that consciousness to be aware of death often. We'll close our session now calling on Allah using these names, or using this name. Ya Allah, Ya Hayy. We know that you are the one who is everlasting and perfect and alive. Bless us with reliance on you. Make us realize your perfection of life, and so all of your attributes, and guide us to live by them. Ya Hayy. Make our life a source of good and give us a good end to our lives. Inspire us to turn to you only and grant us eternal life in the gardens of Jannat al-Firdaus. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now proceed to our third aspect of our session, which is none other than our questions and answers. Barakallahu fikum. We only have a few today. We started a bit late, so we're going to be running into Maghrib here. So we'll take the few questions. Beginning with Faisal Ali, who asks, can we pray behind a Bareilvi or a Sufi imam? Yes, you can. They may have distortions in their beliefs regarding Allah, etc., but that's for Allah to judge them. They are still considered to be Muslims. We don't declare them as non-Muslims. There are Muslims who have deviated in their understanding and practice of Islam. We pray for them. Ask Allah to guide them back to the Quran and the Sunnah and Sirat al-Mustaqim. Muzammil Ahmed, but I should mention that, of course, if you have other masjids where the imams are from the Quran and Sunnah, then of course pray there instead. Because in the other masjids, you'll hear after the salah is over, they're going to be maybe calling on Abdul Qadir or calling on whoever, or, you know, there'll be other things going on. So of course you choose the masjid which is closest to the Quran and the Sunnah and you pray there comfortably. Muzammil Ahmed asks, used to do Sunnah ghusl without wudu afterwards. Then I would pray not knowing it nullifies prayer. I did this for 1 year. I made up today's Dhuhr prayer after Asr. So do I need to make up more? The ghusl, you made Sunnah ghusl without wudu afterwards. Well, Sunnah ghusl is sufficient. Sunnah ghusl, you actually begin with wudu. That is the full ghusl. You have the general ghusl where water just comes down over your whole body. Of course, you should have the intention. But the sunnah ghusl, which is done for janaba, which is the complete ghusl, you make wudu first. You wash your private parts, then you make wudu. Now, having washed your private parts and made wudu, you then follow it by having water, the general ghusl, water come over your head, right side, left side, back, front, feet, etc. That's good. You're good to go. That is ghusl for janaba and coming off nifas or coming off periods or whatever. So the other part which you're asking about making up, I mean, unless you're doing what you're calling sunnah ghusl some other way, you know, where you're not washing your feet maybe or something, I don't know. I mean, then of course you've got other issues. Okay, from our Instagrammers, students, what do we have?
How to keep a relationship halal until nikah.
How to keep a relationship halal until nikah? We do so by avoiding haram until nikah. Wendy asks, is it so challenging for righteous Muslims to marry today at any age? I guess she meant to say, why is it so challenging for righteous women to marry today at any age? Well, we can put it this way. Most of the men out there are not righteous. So a righteous woman, knowing that she has to choose a righteous man, she has a very limited scope from which to choose. The woman who is not particularly righteous, whatever, you know, maybe she's namazi, she prays, or whatever, but she's not into the deen. She has the wide options. There are no issues for her. She's not thinking, I have to marry a righteous man. So she can marry anybody. So she has the big. But once you choose the righteous way, then obviously your options are going to be less than those who don't choose that way. What is going on with views on marriage? You tell me. I can't speak about it without knowing what you mean by views on marriage, because of course there are many, many different views on marriage. Trying to figure out why a large number of people are satisfied with the haram lifestyle, because it's fun. They see it's more enjoyable. You know, you're free to do whatever you want to do. So that lifestyle appeals to the nafs, to our desires, to our wants. So naturally, the majority are going to go down that road. Again, it's the minority that are going to choose the road, which is the halal lifestyle. Though in reality, the halal is far greater than the haram. Halal options are far more than haram. Just like Adam in the garden, all the trees were halal only one tree was haram. But Satan has beautified that one tree, turned it into a Christmas tree with balls hanging from it, colored, sparkling, and all these other things. Very beautiful. Not like the tree you just see, you know, in the forest. So it becomes desirable. From Instagram, students.
If a man takes a second woman.
Second wife?
Yeah, second wife. But this affects his first wife's marriage. Should the man leave the second wife?
No, he shouldn't leave the second wife. If he's married her, this is what Islam permits him to do. In many cases, the first wife will say, leave me, I want out. I want to get out of this. I don't want to be a second wife, even though she's the first wife. You have to decide. Technically, Islam does not say for you to go and do that. But in some cases, maybe she's the mother of a number of children of yours. And, you know, you fear that her leaving will create so much havoc and problems for your children and for you to look after your children, etc., that you decide to leave the second wife to preserve your family with your first wife. This happens. This is a choice you can make. But of course, it's not that fair to the second wife, meaning that you should really think it out before you marry the second wife. Am I ready to lose my first wife? If you're not ready to lose your first wife, then don't marry the second. It's as simple as that. From Sarah B, what is the best way for two people to get to know each other for marriage? In the UK, it's become normal to talk over the phone, as well as having meetings with a wali. What is correct? Of course, meetings with the wali is best. Talking over the phone with the permission of the wali, or in the presence of the wali or whatever, it's also permissible. It's okay. From our Instagram students and visitors.
Is shaving eyebrows allowed in Islam?
Shaping eyebrows, which means shaving or plucking, removing hairs that are there. That is not permissible. However, if you trim the eyebrows, you know, maybe your eyebrows are very bushy, you know, you can hardly see. Okay, trim. You're allowed to trim. It's permissible. What is not allowed is to pluck. Or anything which produces the same effect as plucking. Yasmin Wise asks, besides the Sunnah Salah of the five daily prayers, is there a Sunnah Salah our beloved Prophet never or seldom failed to do daily? Tahajjud, he did regularly. Go ahead.
Does nikah complete half of the deen?
Yes. Marriage, the Prophet ﷺ said, is or completes half of the religion. So fear Allah in the remaining half. And it completes half of the religion in the sense that, and it's not obligatory, but it's highly recommended it completes half the religion in the sense that if you marry a religious wife or a religious husband, then that wife or husband will help you to practice your deen. When you're on your own, there are so many other forces and issues around you, etc. You can become slack, negligent, drop off different aspects of your religion, abandon this or that. But with a religious wife or husband, they will be there to remind you, let's do this. Let's fast twice a week. Let's do the sunnahs. Let's do. They will be there to remind us. So this is the way in which they become like half, because it makes it easier for us to stay on Sirat al-Mustaqim, straight path. Asifa Shabnamuk asks, if in countries where even humans are suffering and don't have anything to eat, to control animal population and to end their suffering, is it okay to neuter or spay them? In countries where even humans are suffering and don't have anything to eat, to control the animal population and to end their suffering, is it okay to neuter or spay them? Well, neutering or spaying the animals is permissible. But I don't really understand the relationship between that and people not having anything to eat. I mean, unless you're thinking that they would eat the cats and the dogs, like some societies, they do that. So by neutering and spaying them, you're reducing the numbers that are available to eat. From Instagram, students.
Is love before marriage haram?
Love before marriage. Is it haram? No. And there is this disdain and dislike for what they're called love marriages, where the man loves the woman or the woman loves the man before they got married. I'm not talking about loving meaning making love. I'm talking about loving meaning they saw the person, they were attracted to them, they felt they wanted to marry them. And that way, there was love in their hearts. Well, the Prophet ﷺ told the companions, go look at the women you're going to marry there in Medina. You know, it's better to put love in your hearts. And the women in Medina, many of them have something in their eyes, some kind of defect or whatever. So know that that's what you're marrying. So there is no harm in marrying a person who you love. In fact, it's better for the relationship. But do you have to love somebody before marrying them? No. And the fact that you marry without having met the person enough or whatever to fall in love with them or to love them, whatever, it doesn't affect the chances of marriages succeeding, etc. You know, they've done experiments already in the West where people, you know, got married without having ever met the person before and all this. And the percentages of them their marriage is being successful was similar, if not more, than those who had met and fallen in love with, etc., before marriage. Shireen asks, how much Islamic knowledge should a layman learn? There is no limit. A layman, a general person, should learn as much as he or she can. They should keep learning until they are put in the grave. Because the knowledge that's there is an ocean. The more that one learns, one understands, the better one can practice the deen. So we shouldn't have any hesitations or reservations about learning more. Allison. Hi. If we travel more than 60 miles in a day, can we cut our prayers? That's the four unit prayers to two. That's only four unit prayers to two. Three unit prayers, there's no cutting. Shortening. There's no shortening on the two unit prayers. So it's only Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha that can be reduced to two as a traveler. The issue of distance. Actually, there's no evidence to establish a distance. The correct opinion, in my view, is the opinion held by the scholars who say that once you have become a traveler, which is when you leave the boundaries of your city, you can start shortening. Once you've become a traveler, because this shortening is for travelers. So once you leave your boundaries with the intention of travel, because if you were just hunting and in the course of hunting you left the boundaries of your city, that doesn't make you a traveler. You don't have the intention. Go ahead. Instagram.
If my coworker comes back after vacation and asks if you missed her and you didn't, what should I answer? Be honest and not lie, but hurt her feelings, or say yes and lie?
The easy thing is to say yes. That's simple. Your intention is not to deceive, hurt, or whatever, harm the person. So for you to tell your coworker, if they ask you, did you miss them? Say yes. It's okay, inshallah. Or if you can put it in some other way, you know, using different wording, that's maybe more accurate, then that's fine also. Faisal Ali, whom can we call scholars? What criterion should a person fulfill so we can call him or her a scholar? The general definition, which I heard when I was studying in Medina, and which I think is excellent, is that the scholar is one whose knowledge of the deen is greater than his ignorance of the deen. One whose knowledge of the deen, and this refers now to the major areas of religion, aqidah, tafsir, hadith, fiqh, history, seerah, biography of the Prophet and the related fields. So his or her knowledge of those individual fields is greater than their ignorance. If they were more ignorant than they were knowledgeable, then they should be studying under a scholar to bring their level up. So, of course, in time, people have created other criteria, which maybe goes to extremes. In the past, and in much of the world, when somebody goes and studies in Medina or Al-Azhar, you know, or any other known Islamic institution, when they come back, they're a scholar. Nobody's questioning. But there was a period of time in the 90s and the early 20s, 21st century, when people started to question those who graduated from Medina or other universities, that they're not real scholars. You know, they're just tulabul ilm. They're just students. They're not scholars. But who are you? They've gone and studied 6 years, 2 years Arabic, 4 years in the degree program. And you are now who have studied nothing from no one, are going to now say, oh, so-and-so, not a scholar. No. This is ignorance. This is the height of ignorance. Allah said, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. And those who know are the alimun. If you don't know, you have to ask them. So they, relative to you, are scholars. They may not consider themselves scholars relative to their teachers, and the teachers may not consider themselves scholars relative to their teachers, and so on and so forth. But in reality, those whose knowledge of the various areas of Islamic sciences and knowledge is greater than their ignorance, they are scholars, meaning they are capable of teaching. And the Prophet ﷺ had said that the world is cursed except for teachers and students. So either you're a teacher or you're a student. And that teacher is the scholar. From Instagram.
Can you do wudu at the end of ghusl?
Yes, you can do wudu at the end of ghusl. But the way of the Prophet ﷺ was to do wudu first. When you're going to go do ghusl, you do wudu first. That's making sure that the water gets to the most critical areas. If the ghusl is from janaba, you have to wash your private parts before you start the ghusl, or start the wudu. So, you know, it's wash private parts, wudu, ghusl. Shireen asks, can qadr be changed by dua? Yes, Prophet ﷺ said that. The only thing that could change qadr is dua. I know there's a whole bunch of questions around that one. I won't enter into it, as still got a bunch of questions here to be answered. You can ask the next part of that question tomorrow, or yeah. Okay, I've been given the signal that we should end the questions now. There's a bunch of them still remaining. Let me just see if I can do it quickly. I'll just give short answers, very short answers. Arif or Arif Azim Chaudhry. Is the sequence of wudu, if the sequence is not maintained out of forgetfulness, is wudu valid? Yes. Ishaq Bustami. What is the meaning of qada and qadar? Is it similar or different? They are basically the same. Abdul Zahir. Is taking ghusl in the nude state allowed? How else do you take ghusl? You know, those people who have special ghusl garments, you know, where you have to, it's sort of like a t-shirt, a long t-shirt or something like this, where you make your ghusl that way. This is not from the deen. This is something people made up, you know. Taking ghusl in the nude state is the norm. Why does Ibn Uthaymeen consider it impermissible to call disbelievers our brothers in humanity? Well, he's dead now, so I would tell you otherwise, go ask him. Because, you know, that's a whole, you know, issue of discussion. Arif or Arif Azim. If the sequence, oh, that's the same one. Tajuddin Mansour. I live with my friend who is a Barelwi. He wears ta'weez and ties some kinds of threads on his wrists. Should I pray behind him when he leads prayer? Yes, you can pray behind him. Ben Muhsin. What is the meaning of the hadith? Whoever knows the names of Allah will go to Jannah. Ah, go to our session number 1 and 2. It's explained there, the hadiths of memorizing or learning, guarding the 99 names of Allah. Muhammad Muzakir Swati. If a group of non-Muslim people force a Muslim to say or speak wrong and vulgar words towards Allah, should that Muslim do? If they're forced, meaning they're going to beat him up or kill him or whatever, he says it as Ammar ibn Yasir did. He was tortured and he said things against Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam okayed it. Told him, if they do it to you again, just say what you said. That's on the basis that their iman hadn't changed. You know, they still believed in Allah, etc. But they were forced externally to say that. That's the last of my questions. From Instagram.
I'm interested in boxing. Can you strike one in the face for training without the intention of hurting them?
Well, it's best, you know, to wear head guards to avoid hitting people in the face. As the Prophet ﷺ forbade hitting even a dog in its face. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Fi amanillah.